2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. And David said, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. This is God's word. The Gospel of Luke chapter 15 records one of the most well-known parables in the Bible. It's known by Christians. It's known by many non-Christians. It's the parable of the prodigal son. It's a story that Jesus tells about a man with two sons, and one day the youngest son decides to leave home. He says to his father, he says, "Give me the share of property that is coming to me." And what's striking about that phrase is it's a command. So the youngest son is giving a command to his father, which is upside down for that time period. It should be upside down in any time period, but it was certainly upside down and disrespectful for a Jew to think like that. And if we consider not only that this was a command, but if we consider what was said, we'll see how extremely offensive this is. He tells his father to divide his assets and give him his portion, give him his share. Now, when do the assets of parents get divided amongst their children, generally speaking? When does that happen? Happens after they die, right? So if we're hearing this rightly, the sentiment here is the youngest son is saying something like this to his dad: "I wish you were dead. Give me my money." And that's what the father does. He gives the son the portion that belongs to him. And the Bible tells us, Jesus says in this story, that the youngest son, where does he go? He goes to a faraway country. What does he do? He spends it all. Spends it all. And when all his money runs out and times become hard, he ends up working for a foreigner, for a Gentile, feeding the pigs. If you know Jewish law, you know that pigs were considered an unclean animal. And you just think, if you're a Jewish person listening to Jesus tell this story, how utterly offensive this whole scene is. Here he is, he's feeding the pigs. And Jesus says in the parable, he says, he's so hungry
That is, he's looking. I don't know if you've ever been really hungry in your life, but when you're really hungry, disgusting things sometimes look appetizing. And he's looking at what he's feeding the pigs. He's so hungry, and he's longing to fill his stomach with that. I'm not a farmer. I don't know what pigs eat, but I can't imagine it's all that fantastic. As a Jewish listener, listening to what Jesus would say, your only thought would be, he sunk, this young man has sunk as low as he possibly could sink. Now, if the first listeners of the story listening to Jesus tell this parable, what would they think when they hear that here he is, he's hungry and he's destitute and he's so hungry, he's wishing to eat what the pigs have? What would they be thinking? I can tell you what I would think if I was in the crowd. He's getting what he deserves. I mean, look, after what he said to his dad, after what he did to his family, yeah, good for him. That's where he belongs. I wonder if people in the crowd were thinking that. I wonder if we're honest how many of us would be thinking that, listening to the parable. And as this young man is in that situation, sunk as low as he possibly could, a thought pops into his head. He says, my dad's servants, when I think about how good they have it, they're way better off than I am here feeding these pigs. I'll go back to my father and I'll say to him, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just treat me like a slave. Treat me like a hired servant. It's the idea that pops into his head. He knows, this young son knows that his father is so kind to his servants that at this point of his life, that he would just be thrilled to be a servant. A hired hand. So he goes back, starts making the journey back to his father. And Jesus, as he's telling the story, he says this, and while he was still a long way off, the father saw him, ran to him, embraced him, and kissed him. And he starts to give the speech. He says, I'm not worthy to be your son. I just want to be a servant. What does the dad do? He welcomes him in. He tells the servants, bring a robe, bring sandals, kill a calf. Let's celebrate. Because the son that was dead is alive. He's returned. Why does Jesus tell that story? Why does he tell that parable? I think the main reason Jesus tells that story is to teach us about the kindness of God. We're the younger son. We are the prodigal. We have gone away from the Lord, loving our sin more than him, wishing he was dead and would just leave us alone. We've done that. If, however, we come to our senses and realize how good he is, turn from our foolishness and come to him. He embraces us as sons and daughters. The King of the universe shows kindness that we do not deserve. That's worth thinking about as Christians. It's worth thinking about the kindness of God. And that's the subject of our text this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn again to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. In this passage, King David has a desire to show kindness to anyone who's still alive from the house of Saul. And just like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, the kindness of David here that he shows is unusual. And I believe that the unusual kindness that David shows to this descendant of Saul has some things in common with the kindness of God. In fact, that's what David calls it at one point in these verses. And I think there's at least three important lessons for us in this text
about the kindness of King David that points us to the kindness of the King of Kings. Here's the first lesson, that God's kindness is rooted in covenant keeping. When we think about God's love, we must think about God's faithfulness to the promises that He's made. When we think of His love, we must also think of His faithfulness. God's kindness is rooted in His covenant keeping. As we come to the beginning of chapter 9 here, we find David enjoying a period of great success in his life. His throne has been firmly established. He's won a number of victories over foreign enemies to Israel, and both he and the nation have seen their wealth increase dramatically. Multiple commentators on the books of 1 and 2 Samuel point to this chapter, point to this period in David's life as the high watermark in his kingship. Like, this is the best that it has been for David. It's likely the best that it will ever be. Everything is going right for David at this point in his life. And with everything seeming to be good in the kingdom, the king asks a question in the beginning of chapter 9. In verse 1, this is the question. Verse 1, and David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" If we hear that question that David asks here and we only consider worldly wisdom, the question makes no sense at all. The house of Saul had made themselves David's enemies for many, many years. Why in the world would he want to show kindness to somebody from that family? The end of the verse tells us. It says, he wants to show kindness to someone who is left from the house of Saul. Why? Right at the end of the verse, it says, for Jonathan's sake. I have to remember that Jonathan was one of Saul's sons. He was a man of faith. He was a man of courage. He also became David's best friend, and they were friends for many years. And many years before David had become king of Israel, they made a covenant with one another. Now, a covenant is just a fancy way of saying a solemn promise. There was a solemn promise between David and Jonathan. Listen to what Jonathan said to David all those years ago. This is from 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. Jonathan says to David, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So basically what Jonathan is saying to David is, look, when you take the throne, when God puts all your enemies under your feet, don't forget about me. Continue to show, and what he says it twice in these verses, show your steadfast love to me. Show your steadfast love to my house. Jonathan asks David to promise him to show his house steadfast love, which is the exact same Hebrew word that's translated here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1 as kindness. It's the word, it's the Hebrew word hesed. It's the same one. That's the same word that Jonathan and David are using when they're making their covenant together all those years ago. And so David is thinking here in verse 1, is there somebody left from the house of Saul to show kindness, faithfulness, to show love to? He's thinking of keeping his covenant promise to Jonathan. That's why he asks the question. Then we read this in verses 2 through 4. Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." And the king said, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." Unless David had told someone, no one would have known about the promise he made to Jonathan.
Nobody would have known about that covenant. No one is seeking him out, demanding that he keep his promise. Why is he wanting to do this? He's doing this according to his own desire. I think it's also very noteworthy that the one who is left to show kindness to from the house of Saul is the one who's left to show kindness to is Jonathan's son. He doesn't bring anything else to the table other than he belongs to Jonathan. He says, Ziba tells David here that he's crippled in his feet. Now, in the ancient world, if you were crippled in your feet, that would severely limit your ability to provide for yourself, and it wouldn't allow you to serve in the military at all. So the son of Jonathan here doesn't bring anything to the table. He doesn't bring anything that would improve David's life at all. That reality is demonstrated in the fact that he's become a part of someone else's house. He's living in a house of a guy named Machir, which means sold. And he's living in a place called Lo Debar, and that translates to be not a pastor, or not a pastor like a pastor like me, but a pasture, rather, where animals eat. Like, there's nothing good there. It could also be translated, Lo Debar could also be translated as no word or no thing. So the son of Jonathan, crippled in his feet, living in the middle of nowhere, is a man in need. And the only reason David has to show him the kindness of God, which he talks about in these verses, is the covenant he made with Jonathan before this man was even born, likely. That is very much like our relationship with the Lord. We are very much like Jonathan's son, people in need, with nothing to offer God. The first thing I wrote down in my study notes when I started to get into this passage and I started to study it and do the translating, the very first thing that I wrote down at the top of the page in my study notes was this. I asked myself the question, am I Mephibosheth? Am I the son of Jonathan here? It didn't take long for me to be reminded that my situation before the Lord is far worse than simply having crippled feet. We don't come to God with power. We don't come to God with wisdom or goodness or beauty. What do we come with? We come with weakness. We come with wretchedness, and we come with rebellion. There is no earthly reason, not one, for the Lord to show kindness to us, but he does. Why? Because he's faithful to his promises. It's his covenant faithfulness. It's his kindness. It's his love. My favorite picture of that in the Bible is God's covenant with Abraham. You remember when God made a covenant with Abraham? He had Abraham take some animals and cut them in half and then set the pieces opposite one another. And they sort of formed an aisle to walk through. That was a common thing in the ancient Near East for kings to do that. They would cut animals in half and they would make an aisle to walk through, and then the kings would walk through together to make a covenant with each other. And it was a way of saying, look, if I break my promise to you, if I break this covenant, then what happened to these animals will happen to me. And that's what God does with Abraham. He says, take some animals, cut them in half, and make this aisle. But the coolest part about that, I think, is who walks through? Who walks through the pieces of animals? They don't go through together. You know who goes through, walks down the aisle that's created by those pieces of animals? God does. He goes all by himself through the pieces of the animals. And what God is saying, look, what he's saying to Abraham is the trustworthiness of this covenant promise that I'm making to you, I'm making to myself. I'm swearing by myself. God's love, another way of saying that would be God's covenant faithfulness is based on his faithfulness to himself. Now, the amazing thing about that is that it is impossible for anything to be more certain than that. This is why God promises a redeemer right from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15. Right after the fall, he promises that there will be a redeemer. This is why the Bible speaks of God loving his people before the foundation of the world. Because God's kindness, his covenant faithfulness, his love is based on his covenant with himself, which stretches all the way back into eternity past. I was listening to a podcast once, and I heard a seminary professor in the podcast say something that he tells his students. He says this. He says, God can never stop loving you because he has never started. God can never stop loving those who belong to Christ because he never started. That's a head scratcher, right? It's a head-scratching way of saying that God's love, his kindness, never had a beginning because God has always been faithful to himself in all eternity past. That's what his love, his kindness, his faithfulness to his people is based on. That's the foundation of God's love, and it's unshakable and it's amazing. And David points us to that in his desire to show kindness to Jonathan's son, because he's Jonathan's son, because David had made a covenant with Jonathan. That's why he wants to show the kindness. God's love is based on his covenant faithfulness. Here's something else that the kindness of King David points us to here, is that God's kindness produces restoration. One of the lessons living in this fallen world teaches us is that something has been lost. And the only hope in the face of that is a God who promises to fix what has gone wrong. God's kindness produces restoration. Look with me at verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. Verse 5, then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. Now, in order to appreciate what happens here, we have to appreciate how easily this situation could have been completely different. When a king in the ancient world sends for somebody, they're compelled to come. It's not like Mephibosheth got a message from King David and said, "I'll think about coming." When he gets the message, when he gets the command, he has to go. The only way he could not obey that command is if he had sufficient strength to oppose the king. And we know that, we've already seen that's not going to be true of him. He's crippled in his feet. He has nothing. He's living in the middle of nowhere. He can do nothing. Given how powerful David had become, he has no choice but to appear before the king. The other thing that we need to consider in this scene is what would often happen to the heirs of defeated kings. You know what would happen if one king defeated another king, oftentimes in the ancient world? The victorious king would put all the relatives of the defeated king to death. That's what would happen. That is the whole reason Mephibosheth has become lame in the first place. When news came from the battlefield that Saul and his sons had fallen and that Israel had lost the war, Mephibosheth's nanny picked him up. He was 5 years old at the time, picked him up, and she was rushing to get away. Why was she rushing to get away? Because she thought his life was in danger, right? That's what you do to the descendants of defeated kings. So in her rushing, in her haste to get away for the sake of saving this boy, there is an accident, he falls, and he becomes lame in his feet for the rest of his life. Like, he every day he walks, he knows that his life is endangered because he belongs to the house of Saul. What are you going to be thinking if the new king, who's now established in his strength, who was Saul's enemy, or who Saul tried to pursue and put to death, what are you going to think he's going to do? Why is he calling me to appear before him? He's got to be thinking, one of the things that had to cross his mind was, he's going to kill me. My life is in danger here. And so it says,
Mephibosheth shows up and he pays homage, meaning in the Hebrew, it's like he has his face to the ground before the king. Like he's putting himself in a position of complete mercy and surrender before David. And then this happens, second half of verse 6. Mephibosheth? And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." Again, notice how Mephibosheth is making himself low before David. And David said to him these glorious words, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage, that is, Mephibosheth paid homage to David and said, "What is your servant that you show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Talk about getting what you don't expect. I love those words that the king speaks to Mephibosheth. He says, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness." Again, in the Hebrew, it's that word hesed, which is kindness, compassion, love, faithfulness. It's displayed in covenant faithfulness. How is he going to show Mephibosheth kindness? By giving to Jonathan's son all the land that belonged to his grandfather Saul. Now, we can only guess as to how much land that was, but it's safe to say it was a good chunk of land considering Saul was the king before David. And besides getting all of Saul's land, the son of Jonathan is going to be welcomed to the table of the king always. "Come and eat at my table," David says. It's doubtful that Mephibosheth could remember much, if anything, of belonging to the royal house of Saul. He was only 5 years old when Saul and his sons died. All he has known his whole life, from 5 years old up until the present time, he's probably about 20, between 20 and 25 at this point. All he's known in all those years is obscurity, living in someone else's house, and now everything changes. And it's all restored. It's all given back. Like everything that belonged to Saul now belongs to him. I think about something like that happening whenever people spell my name wrong. For some reason, a lot of people spell my last name. They spell Sealy, S-E-A-L-E-Y. And every time somebody spells my name like that, I say, no, it doesn't have an E. It's just L-Y. I say, it's just like the mattress. Yeah, you know the Sealy mattresses? And every time I think about that, I think, oh man, how cool would it be to find out that they were somehow long-lost relatives and maybe I could get a deal on a king-size mattress or something like that. Like, that would be cool. You know, just go from being a regular guy to a part of a mattress empire. That would be awesome. That's sort of what happens here. Mephibosheth goes from being, as he describes himself, a dead dog, like living in obscurity, not being able to care for himself, to all of a sudden, all the property of his grandfather is restored to him. Again, the kindness of King David reminds me of the kindness of the Lord. One of the central themes of the gospel of Jesus Christ is restoration. If we set our minds to how much is lost in this world on account of our disobeying the Lord, we would be overwhelmed very quickly. We see the loss right in the beginning of the Bible, right when Adam and Eve rebel against God. What happens? They get kicked out of the garden. And the whole of creation ends up under a curse of sin and death. Humanity in that moment, humanity literally lost the world and we became outcasts from God. Even the best of the servants of the Lord, when they are summoned before the throne of God and they see the visible glory of God, they tremble in fear, right? Remember Isaiah chapter 6 or the Apostle John in the book of Revelation? They see the Lord and they're afraid. And what does God say time and time again to his servants? What does he say? He says, "Fear not," or "don't be afraid." Why?
Why should we not be afraid? Why should those servants of God not be afraid in that moment? Because of his kindness. And what is the promise for those who are born again and forgiven and made new by faith in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? What's the promise? The promise is that Jesus is coming again to make all things new, and his people will live on the new earth with him. The creation will be restored for the people of God. Wow. That's what the kindness of God does. It brings restoration. That's not just something that happens in the future for the believer. It's something that begins the moment that we're born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel has the power to break addiction. The gospel has the power to heal the brokenhearted. The gospel has the power to give hope to the hopeless. The gospel has the power to give a family to the orphan. In Christ, we are welcomed to the banquet table of heaven. And that is the kindness of the Lord. And that's really good. That's more than good. It's amazing. And there's still one more lesson for us to see here. So we see, first of all, that the kindness of God is rooted in his covenant keeping, his faithfulness to himself. There's no better place to have it rest than there. It produces restoration. And thirdly, we see that God's kindness is ongoing. The Lord's graciousness towards his people never stops, and that is very good. Because there will never come a day, into all eternity future, there will never come a day when our need for him will end. We will need the kindness of God forever. God's kindness is ongoing. The question that immediately comes to mind from David giving this land to Mephibosheth is, how is he going to maintain the land? How is he going to work the land and get anything good out of it, given that he's lame in his feet? David answers the question right away in verses 9 and 10. Look there, it says, "Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons." As ruler over all Israel, David is exercising his right to give Mephibosheth the land that once belonged to his family. And he's using that same authority to command Ziba and his sons and his servants to work the land on behalf of Saul's grandson. At first glance, we might look at that and we might say, you know, Ziba's kind of getting a bad deal here. Like, he's got to do all the work, and Mephibosheth gets all the benefit. But it's probably the opposite. Yes, it's true that Ziba, his sons, and his servants will be working the land for the benefit of Mephibosheth, but they're also going to be themselves sustained by the land. They're also going to benefit from this work. That's how they're going to be able to keep doing it. That's hinted at in David's reason for having them work the land. He says that they're to work the land so that it will produce things, so that his master's grandson, so that Mephibosheth might have bread to eat. Now, what's interesting about that is right away, right after he says, you're going to care for the land, you're going to do all these things so that he'll have bread to eat, right away, David says, and Mephibosheth will always eat at my table. Well, then, if I'm Ziba, I'm going, well, why do I have to work to feed the guy if you're going to feed him? The Hebrew word that is translated bread there, that he says, so that your master's grandson may have bread to eat, means more than just a loaf of bread.
It has to do with everyday essentials, provisions that are needed for life. Commentator Carl Kyle says, the bread here is a general expression referring to the necessities of life. So the idea here is that whatever the land produces will be for the economic gain of Mephibosheth. It's not just food that he's putting in his mouth, it's wealth and resources. Now, the only way that Ziba could keep doing that is if he and his house were also sustained by the land. So this is actually a gift to Ziba as well. Look at how Ziba responded in verses 11 through 13. He says that what you've commanded, we will do. Go back to verse 11. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both of his feet. So Ziba's response to the king here, it seems genuine, it seems wholehearted. He sees himself, his sons, and his servants as servants of the king, and he's willing to do whatever David has commanded. So the king commands his servants for the good of the one that he's invited to his table, and the result is that Mephibosheth continually benefits from the land, and he always gets to eat at the king's table. And the writer again reminds us right at the end of verse 13, right at the end of the chapter, he reminds us again that Mephibosheth, he says, now he was lame in both his feet. Why say that again? He says that to remind us every day that when Jonathan's son comes to the table and every time the land that is restored to him produces life-giving things, when all of these good things are happening to the son of Jonathan, it's all because of the kindness of the king. Remember when the Israelites were in the desert, when they had come up out of Egypt and then they had failed to go into the promised land and the Lord made them wander in the desert? Why were they there? They were there because they didn't listen to God, right? If you ever read the account of when they're wandering in the desert, you ever hear how many times they grumble and complain and they disobey God? It's like it's a theme, right? It's happening all the time when they're in the desert. Even though that was the case, even though they whined and grumbled and complained, even though they weren't worthy of God's faithfulness, how many days did manna show up in the morning? How often did it come? How often did manna come to feed the Israelites in the wilderness? It came every day, right? Except for the Sabbath. They got two portions on the sixth day so they could rest on the seventh. But every other day, it comes, right? Isn't that amazing? Time and time and time again, God meets their needs. Why? Because of his kindness. Isn't the same thing true of God's kindness towards those who are in Christ? How kind has God been to those who believe? He has opened our eyes, for those of us who believe, he has opened our eyes to our sin and led us to the cross and empty tomb of Christ. So instead of being cast out of his presence, he welcomes us like sons and daughters for the sake of his son. Jesus, a number of times in the New Testament, compares the kingdom of heaven to a banquet to which we are invited. And Jesus leaves behind a clear picture of that for us in what he instituted for the church, what we call communion. We also call it what? The Lord's table. Every believer is invited again and again. The next time we have communion, if you know Christ, you're invited to come to the table. Why do we come to the table? Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, we come to the table to remember the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. We come to the table of the Lord anticipating a future banquet. Have you ever thought about how long you will be welcome at the table of the Lord? How long will you get to sit there?
How long will you get to eat at the king's table? Forever. Forever, according to God's kindness. Did you know that just as David here commands servants to serve Mephibosheth, he commands Ziba, his sons, and his servants to serve Mephibosheth. God commands his servants for the good of his people. It says that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that the Lord sends angels, he commands angels for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. God, in his kindness, commands his servants, the angels, for our good. That's amazing. If we see ourselves rightly, if we can see that spiritually speaking, we're just like Mephibosheth, far worse, in fact, then we will be able to see the kindness of the Lord, and we will be able to see his kindness towards us is relentless. It never stops for the sake of Christ. Do we have a sense of our need this morning? You know, there's sort of two ways to look at this passage. We could come to this passage and we could kind of insert ourselves into the text as David and think, "Oh, we got to be kind and we got to show kindness and we got to do all these things." And there's truth to that. We do show kindness to people. But look, if we're looking at this text honestly, we're not David in the story. We're the lame guy who can't help himself. The one who's in need. If we can see that, then we will cling to Christ by faith, because it is only for his sake that God shows us kindness. Just like David is showing kindness to Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake, God shows us kindness for Christ's sake. That's why he loves you. His kindness is rooted in his covenant faithfulness, which stretches into all eternity past. Like, think about that if you can. His kindness takes people that are broken by sin and makes us whole. He restores us. His kindness goes on forever and ever and ever. There will never be a time in all eternity where God gets tired of saying, "I love you," for Jesus' sake. There will never be a time in all eternity where God is like, "You know what? I'm just tired of keeping you guys around." It never ends. It goes on and on and on. Everyone who belongs to Christ is welcome at the table of the King because of his kindness. Let's pray. Lord, how good it is to see the deep truths of the gospel. Things that are beyond what we can even understand. Things that are beyond what we can even begin to understand. Your faithfulness and love is one of them. Maybe that's the one that is most difficult to wrap our minds around, the greatness of your faithfulness. I thank you for it, God. I thank you that it is rooted in you and not us. I thank you that because that's true, we can trust it fully, both now and forevermore. And so we praise you for your kindness. In Christ's name, amen.